Father, we thank you for Matthew's gospel that we've been going through. And Lord, it's our desire that we would be able to understand it, not just to be hearers, but as Brother Sam read, to be doers. Lord, would you change us to be more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ? Lord, we thank you for the singing and the scriptures we read. And Lord, would you grant us clarity of mind and understanding for this passage of Scripture this day? It's in Jesus' name that we ask. Amen. Well, last week we were in the middle of chapter 14 of Matthew's Gospel. We saw the story of how Jesus healed many and then fed many people. The disciples, of course, were there. They saw the healings. But it seems that it didn't even cross their minds to trust Jesus for the food needed to feed so many people. In that passage, we saw that Christ has great resources, if you will, the ability to feed a large multitude. And we saw his compassion on those folks that would have gone without a meal otherwise. And we saw that Jesus used his disciples in the distribution of that provision. They were part of the plan, even though their faith had been very weak. God uses, we learned, weak people like us as part of his plan to take the gospel to the world. This week we move on to the next part of Matthew 14. The title of the message this morning is, They Worshipped the King. It's Matthew 14, verses 22 through 36, and this is God's most holy word. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." When they crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all that surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. Well, that's a fairly lengthy passage to cover in one message, but all of it goes together, and it is an event that most of us are at least partly familiar with. So let's see what the Lord has for us this morning. Back up to verse 22, it says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of them to the other side, while he sent the crowds away. Now remember, this is right after the dinner that Jesus provided to some 5,000 men plus others, women and children, probably 20 or 30,000 people. It's the end of a day. It was the end of a long day of ministering to many, first healing and then feeding. Verse 22 seems to suggest that the disciples were hesitant to leave by themselves without Christ. But that was his command, and so off they went, and Jesus dealt with dispersing the crowd. Verse 23, after he sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. Now, what did Jesus do so often that we find over and over again in the Gospels? He tried to be alone, only successfully some of the time, but he did so in order to spend time in prayer with his Father. As you may recall, this is what Jesus tried to do back in verse 13, but he put the needs of the people before his own needs. And so now he went and he prayed. Finally, he had some solitude and peace and quiet and time in prayer. And as we'll see in the next verses, it was significant time in prayer because he wouldn't meet up with the disciples again until roughly 3 to 5 or maybe 6 a.m. But as Jesus was praying, the disciples, remember, were out in the boat struggling to get where they were going. And that's verse 24. It says, "But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea." The wind, it says, was not favorable. It was blowing their boat, we presume a sailboat, whether the sails are up or not, we don't know. But it was blowing the boat in the wrong direction. And it was too much wind. The word, therefore, contrary, means against or opposite. John says in chapter 6, verse 18, that it was a strong wind that was blowing, and that they rowed, but they hadn't made any good progress. The boat wasn't advancing as it should. Now, normally, they should have been where they were going long beforehand, because this would have been a short trip that they were going to be taking just across the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. Instead, they were much farther out from shore than they should have been for that little voyage, fighting the weather, probably wondering why Jesus wasn't with them, wondering why he sent them ahead without him, wishing he was there, probably recalling a previous time when he had calmed the storm. They were in trouble. Jesus wasn't there to help them. Now, when we read about the fourth watch of the night there in verse 25, the fourth watch, according to Roman standards, was the fourth 3-hour watch of the night, what we would call 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. Now, next in the text, we find the surprise, to put it mildly. And this episode is fairly well known, by at least a little bit, by our society in general. People have heard of this. If you see a cartoon with someone walking on the water, we know that it is an allusion to our text today. Even the phrase, to walk on water, is idiomatic in our speech. It refers to some great deed, or perhaps it refers to someone who thinks he can do some great deed. Verse 24 is a miracle. No human can do this. It was not a trick. You know, some liberals who disbelieve much of what the Bible says claim that there were stones just under the surface. Or they say that Jesus was really on the shore and they just thought he was nearby. They make any wild excuse to deny the plain claim of a miracle by Christ. Now, how did Jesus do this walking on water business? You know, the Bible doesn't say. He could have made himself very lightweight. Some of us wish we could do that, don't we? Maybe he suspended gravity partially for himself at that location. Maybe he greatly increased the surface tension of the water. That would be my vote, but I don't know. Maybe it was something that we simply would not be able to understand. In reality, it doesn't matter. Because he who created the water and the land from nothing by the word of his power, he can walk on water just as easily as he can walk on land. Matthew says in a general way, and John is very specific, that Jesus was walking, not barely out in the lake, not by the shore, but a long way out, a long way from the land where the water is deep. And Mark tells us, by the way, that Jesus was simply going to keep on walking by. He was going to walk to where they were going. But then something happened, and that's verse 26. It says, "But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost!' And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid.'" Well, the disciples looked, and the Greek word there means to look intently, to stare, to fix your gaze. And they knew that men cannot walk on water. Remember, some of them were fishermen. It's quite impossible for men to do such a thing. And so their conclusion was that it wasn't a person at all. It was a spirit. The Greek, the word for ghost there is the Greek word phantasma, which we get our English word phantom. It means ghost or spirit or apparition. Because of what they thought they were seeing, the disciples were very frightened. Now, some people may think that's silly, but even in our scientific and supposedly enlightened age, many people are still afraid of ghosts. I mean, there's shows about ghost finding and ghost busting and all that sort of thing, and no way do I advocate horror movies, but some of them contain ghost-like entities, which, of course, are very scary. The disciples knew that men couldn't walk on water, so the only other option was a phantom. And they were, to understate their fear, they were troubled. They were agitated. They were, to use the best word, terrified. And remember, these guys aren't meek men. They aren't wimps. Some of them were fishermen. They were men's men, at least to some degree. They had seen much over the last couple of years. They had experienced much and learned much from Jesus. They had seen things that they never thought that they would see. But when it came to this, they lost it. Remember, it was dark. At best, it may have been near twilight or near dawn. But there was enough light to see that something was walking by. And they cried out in fear. I mean, can't you see these guys in their boat? I mean, hollering, no offense to girls, but hollering like a bunch of girls. And I'm not picking on the disciples. I'm not mocking them. You know, if I was there, I'd probably do the same thing. And maybe you would as well. But the text emphasizes their terror. But to combat their fear, Jesus immediately, it says, announced who he was. Verse 27 says that he told them to take courage. They used to translate that word, be of good cheer. The ESV, if you're reading from the English Standard Version, it says, take heart. In other words, Jesus told them, there's no need to fear. Why is that? Why not fear? In the middle of Christ's statement, we see the wording, it is I. This is an I am moment. It's those same words when we read in other parts of the Gospels where Jesus says, I am. Same words. This is the nature and the person of Christ. He is the self-existent one. The I am of the burning bush. Jesus told them who he was. The Master had arrived and they had no need to be frightened. Now, we don't have the benefit in our day of the physical presence of Jesus, but we can remember that he is omnipresent. He is with us always, as he promised. When times of fear come for us, remember the presence of the God who loves you and saved you, and fear not. Now, the text doesn't tell us the response of all the disciples, but it tells us the reaction of one of them. And that's in verse 28. Peter said to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Now, Peter wasn't sure about this, but he was willing to find out. He must have had some level of confidence, because if he thought it was really a phantom, he wasn't going to be wanting to get out of the boat and go meet it. So Peter had faith in his Lord. He knew that Jesus had this ability. So there is some level of trust here on Peter's part. And remember, Peter's the guy that always wanted to be with Jesus. He wanted to be where Jesus was. Peter was a confident guy, a bold guy when he was in the presence of Christ. But if Jesus got very far away, Peter's faith weakened and it wavered and he lost much of his boldness. John MacArthur notes that if Jesus was walking along the road and suddenly stopped, Peter was the one who would bump into the back of him because Peter wanted to be near Jesus. So here in the boat, after seeing something very frightening, Peter is encouraged, though not completely convinced, and he makes an audacious request, that which he was completely incapable of doing on his own. His request was to walk on the water to be with Jesus. And the result is in verse 29. And he, Jesus, said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. You know, maybe Peter thought that he was safer out of the boat with Jesus than he was in the boat without Jesus. In any event, Jesus honored Peter's request. If we would paraphrase Jesus, he said, okay, Peter, come on out. And this too, of course, is a miracle. Peter went from being scared out of his wits to doing that which other men cannot. He actually walked on the surface of the sea, just as Jesus had been doing. Last week I watched my kids at the pool. They walked down the steps into the water. They jumped off the side into the water. They bounced off the diving board into the deep water. But in no case did they walk on the water. Every single time, down, down they went until only their heads were above water. We understand that. That's what happens to all of us, isn't it? And Peter had done the same thing before, but not this time. Peter was out of the boat. He was walking. He had a great start, and he walked toward Jesus. But another test would come. Verse 30, it says, "But seeing the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said, 'You of little faith, why did you doubt?'" Seems to me that in verse 29, Peter was completely focused on Christ. He was confident in the presence of Jesus. But then in verse 30, he lost his focus. He looked not at Christ, but at his surroundings, at his circumstances. And we do that quite often, don't we? You like me? Instead of trusting God, instead of setting our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, we look at the problems of life. We look at the dire situation that we're in. We focus on the conditions around us. Instead of resting in the power and the person of Christ, we fret and worry about the storm that is about us. And this was Peter's error. He took a few steps on the water. He was headed in the right direction. But then he looks around and feels that wind, and he noticed, oh, it is still windy. And he looked and he saw that he was in a an unnatural place, in a very unnatural position, and he became frightened. The word there is that from which we get our word phobia. He was struck with fear. He was seized with alarm. And because of that, Christ allowed him to start to sink. Al Mohler said of this incident, he said, "It's almost as if there is a faith meter on Peter, and Peter is the meter." Peter's level of faith shrank, and his distance above the water shrank as well. You probably saw the paintings of this. You've seen them in the past, or the copies there in your bulletin. There's Peter, partly above the surface of the water, but his feet, his legs were sure getting wet, weren't they? And we don't want to be too hard on Peter here. Yes, he began to doubt. Yes, his faith was weak. Yes, he had a lot of growing to do. But don't forget this, and you've probably heard this before, Peter got out of the boat. The other disciples, still in the boat. If you're like me, you'd probably be in the boat as well. Why? Because we tend to be fearful, don't we? We tend to focus too much on circumstances and not enough on Christ. Yes, Peter failed the test partially, but the rest of them, they wouldn't even take the test. When Peter realized his difficulty, that he was sinking, he cried out, it says. But note that he didn't call out to his fellow disciples. He didn't yell for a rope or a flotation device. No, he called out to Jesus, "Save me." That was the right thing to do, wasn't it? So Jesus grabbed him, lifted him up, got him standing back on solid water, or standing anyway, and they began to walk back to the boat together. And wouldn't those be memorable steps? But Jesus also admonished Peter, telling him that he had little faith, and asking him why he began to doubt. I mean, I know why he began to doubt. The text tells us it was normal, natural to doubt considering the circumstances that Peter was in. But he forgot the supernatural person he was walking toward. Yes, there are natural fears, but they can be conquered with supernatural power, with faith in Christ. Let's also remember that Jesus didn't tell Peter that he had no faith, but little faith. He had some, obviously, and that's a place to start. But he shouldn't have stopped with a little. He should have put his complete and full trust and confidence in Christ, even in the presence of challenging and frightening circumstances about him. by this time in Christ's ministry, Peter's faith should have been stronger. But at least he had some. Maybe he even had more than most of the other disciples. But it needed to grow. And as we read the rest of the New Testament, we find that Peter's faith did grow. He would live for Christ and speak for Christ. He would be one of the main leaders of Christ's church and would eventually die for Christ, having a mature faith in the one who lifted him up from the sea. Moving on to verse 32, it says, "When they got in the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's Son.'" Now, as I mentioned before, Jesus had calmed, back several chapters, he had calmed a storm before. That was back in chapter 8. Verse 27 gives us lots of detail. And at this time, we don't know if he said anything out loud or not, but the storm ceased. It went from stormy and windy to calm and quiet. And the wind didn't kind of gradually die down over 30 or 60 minutes. It stopped. So if you think that walking on water is hard, try stopping the wind. And there's more to the story than what Matthew tells us. John tells us, quote, it says, "They were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." So here they were, 3 or 4 miles out from the shore, and the wind stops. And in an instant, the boat arrived at its destination on the shore. So walking on water, that's hard. Calming the wind is even harder. But transporting matter and living men 3 or 4 miles in an instant may be the toughest of all. But of course, they are all impossible with men. But they were all equally easy for Jesus Christ. Remember what the disciples had seen. The last 24-hour period. Jesus, in our previous text, had healed many, fed probably over 20,000 people. Now they saw him doing something new, something they had never seen before. Jesus walking on the water, and then causing Peter to walk on the water, and then again calming a storm, stopping the wind, and then instant transportation. And they did that which was entirely appropriate to do. For in the boat with them wasn't just a man, wasn't just a powerful man, not just a prophet, but God in human flesh. It wasn't very many weeks ago that we spent 3 Sunday school lessons here going through Bible texts that clearly show that Jesus is God. We found that Jesus holds the same titles as the Father, and he has the same attributes. So in verse 33, after these dramatic events, the disciples worshipped the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we need to understand that these men were good Jews. And every Jew knew that only God was to be worshipped. They were completely monotheistic. That is, they knew there is only one God. And the Bible is very clear on that subject. There's only one God. Worshipping anyone or anything else was pure idolatry. It was strictly forbidden. It was perhaps the ultimate offense. And we indeed find it as the first of the Ten Commandments. And yet, they worshipped Jesus. The Greek word there is proskuneo. Literally means to fall down prostrate. It is to revere. It's almost always translated as worship. And they gave Jesus that which is only fitting for God. Were they wrong? No, they were not. Because did Jesus correct them or rebuke them? No, because what they did was good and right. Now, in other places in the Bible, when someone starts to worship a man or an angel, we find that a few times in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, when somebody starts to worship a man or an angel, the quick response is, no, don't do that. Worship God only. But Jesus gave no such response because no such response was needed. The disciples were worshiping rightly. And we find this elsewhere in the Gospels as well. In chapter 28 of Matthew, in verse 9, the women worshipped Jesus. Shortly thereafter, in verse 17 of Matthew 28, the disciples again worshipped, this time the risen Christ. Luke 24 tells us that the disciples worshipped. John 9, remember the man who had been born blind, who had been healed by Jesus, he believed in Jesus and worshipped him. One of the great core and central doctrines of the Christian faith is the full humanity and deity of Jesus Christ. And that is a huge subject, of course, which we're only touching on today, but it's a subject of worthy of much study. Now, many, if not most, of the great heresies of church history through the ages has been a departure from the Bible's teaching on the nature of Christ. Back in the early church, the deity of Christ was understood quite well. That wasn't the issue. The tendency of false teaching back then was to deny his humanity. In our day, the opposite is true. Cults and isms today deny that Jesus is God in human flesh. The Jehovah's Witnesses, which is a misnomer, by the way, the JWs, they deny Christ's deity, saying that he was a created being, specifically that he's really Michael the Archangel. The Mormons say that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer and is not the creator of the universe. The Muslims say that Jesus was a great prophet, but certainly wasn't God or the Son of God. And many folks in our day would say that Jesus was a great teacher, but not God. But the Bible leaves no room for such foolishness. Here the disciples did that which is right and good. They worshipped God in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It was fitting and proper, and Jesus received their worship. Verse 33 is the climax of this passage. It is the high point. It is the most important point, and it's one worthy of meditation. But verse 33 isn't the end of our passage today, so on here briefly to verse 34. It says, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all that surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. So the boat came to land near Capernaum, a lush and a fertile place called Gennesaret. It would have been a rural place, not many people around, but there were some. And the fame of Jesus, of course, by this time had spread far and wide, and the folks here figured out that, yeah, this is Jesus. And they cared enough about others, and they sent word that many more people, more sick people, might come to be healed. And these folks were very confident in the healing power of Christ. They had heard the stories that had gone all over the nation of Israel. Maybe they had seen some of it themselves. Maybe they even heard about that woman back in Matthew 9, verse 20. Remember that woman that just touched the fringe of his coat and she was healed? And they were so convinced of the power of Jesus to heal that they asked, they implored, it means they begged. All that they wanted was to get close enough to touch his outer garment. And you can see the scene, the crowds pressing in, many people around him, and the sick people only wanted to get close enough, just for a moment, just enough to reach out and feel his robe. And we might think that maybe those people were superstitious, and I don't know, maybe some of them were, but some of them, at least they had enough faith, that they trusted enough, they were confident enough in the person of Christ, no matter the means of how that healing was going to take place, they were confident enough in the power of Jesus that a simple touch was all that was needed. And God honored that. Those that did were cured by the power of Jesus Christ. And this isn't completely unlike other healings. You may remember the centurion of Matthew 8. He had a paralyzed servant. This is a Roman centurion, paralyzed servant back home. And he went to Jesus, but he said, I'm not worthy for you to enter my house. Just speak. And that's what Jesus did, right where Jesus was. Jesus spoke and the servant was healed, and the centurion was described by Jesus as having great faith. So the manner of the healing isn't the issue, whether Jesus touched the person or the person touched Jesus or his garment, or whether it was done long distance. Remember even the raising of the dead of Lazarus. Remember, Jesus was nearby, but he wasn't touching Lazarus. It doesn't matter the method. The manner isn't the issue. God can heal in any manner that he so chooses. point was that Jesus healed, and he healed all types of disease, all types of sickness, including things like non-working eyes and ears and limbs that were completely withered and useless. And when he healed, he restored to perfect working order. Jesus gave a full and complete healing. And that tells us of the power of Christ. And it pictures for us his ability to heal spiritually, to give spiritual life and complete forgiveness of all of our sins. He not only healed the sick body, but he could heal the sin-sick soul as well. And we saw this specifically back in Matthew 9 when Jesus healed and forgave the paralytic. If you remember him, Jesus said, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk?" And Jesus said, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. As Jesus had done so many times before, here in our text in verse 36, this Jesus healed yet again, showing his love and his compassion on people who were in great need. And although the text doesn't tell us about the people of that land, perhaps some of them were also granted saving faith in Christ and received forgiveness in their souls as well. And that brings us to the end of our text. The end of Matthew 14, and makes us about halfway through Matthew's gospel. What do we take with us from a passage where Jesus is walking on the water? This unique incident in the life of Christ. I wrote down just two things. Maybe you can think of others. First and foremost, we see the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. At some other times in Scripture, we see God working miracles through the hands of sinful men, right? We see that in the Bible. Now, that's not the norm. That doesn't happen in all ages, but it did happen. But with Jesus, the amount of miracles is unprecedented. The power of the miracles is unmatched. No one else ever came close to the number or the magnitude of the miracles performed by Christ. And his were also unique because they were done in his own power, in his authority, and for his glory. The miracles of our text today and of Scripture prove Christ's deity. And the fact that the disciples worshipped him and he didn't rebuke them confirm the clear and the unmistakable testimony of Scripture that Jesus is God in human flesh. That isn't some non-essential doctrine or some side issue of the faith. It is at the heart and the core of the Christian faith. That is a hill to stand on. And if need be, it is a hill to die on. Jesus Christ is worthy of our worship. He is one with the Father. Now, the idea of one God and three persons, it doesn't compute very well in our little minds. But that is how God has told us about himself. And it causes a lot of confusion. I understand that. But it is a doctrine to be believed and received and cherished. The doctrine of the Trinity is biblical and it is historic and orthodox Christianity. And I, for one, am glad that God is bigger than my little pea brain is able to comprehend. So first, the Son of God is to be worshipped. And second, from our text, we see that our faith should be increased from this text. The circumstances of the disciples in the boat, they were pretty dire. And sometimes we find the situation in our life a bit of a mess, or maybe it's a big mess with big problems and trials. You know, the disciples, they looked at their circumstances more than they looked to God. Peter at least looked with enough faith in Christ to get out of the boat, but he too lost his focus and feared because of what he saw around him. And so too, we need not be anxious and full of worry. Instead, we should trust Christ to help when those tribulations of life are around us. You know, small faith is better than no faith, but we shouldn't be content with little faith. Our faith should be great, not because we dig it up from within ourselves, not because we're so spiritual, but because we have such a great Savior. Peter saw Jesus, and he got out of the boat. God wants you to do something. Make sure that it's really of the Lord and get advice and seek counsel and all that sort of thing. But if the Lord is calling you to a task, even a hard one, have faith and, if you will, get out of the boat and focus on Christ's strength. Focus on God's power, not your own abilities. Trust in God, not in your own wisdom. Follow the Lord, even if the world thinks that you're odd or just plain wrong. Serve the King in whatever way He has ordained for you, placing full confidence and trust in Him and in His plan, no matter what others may say, and no matter the circumstances of your life. Now, you're not going to be walking on the water, of course. We don't experience miracles like what we have in our text, not with our own eyes. But we have faithful witnesses who saw, and they wrote it down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They wrote what happened. And from it, we can have an increased confidence in Christ, a larger faith in the Lord Jesus. And we can look to Him and worship Him as our Savior, our King, and our God. Now, of course, we can't worship the Lord rightly if we do not know the Lord. And I'm not talking about know in the sense of facts. I'm talking about knowing in an intimate way. Are we related to Christ? Do we have a right relationship with God? And that brings us to just the heart of the gospel. That is, that God is indeed holy. We sang about that earlier. And if we look honestly at our own lives, we are not. Now, maybe we're better than the next guy. In fact, we're better than somebody. We can always find somebody that's worse than we are, right? But the fact is that we have sinned. We have broken God's laws. We're not right with God if we were to stand before Him ourselves. But that's why Jesus came. He came to take the sins upon Him. He would take the punishment that we deserved. And if we turn from our sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have forgiveness, not just of all, of some rather, but of all of our sins. And that's what it means to be born again. When you repent and believe in Jesus, you're made a new creature in Christ. You're given eternal life. And I suspect that most, maybe all of you have done that. But if you haven't, I would encourage you to read your Bible. Maybe start in the Gospel of John and think about your own sin. You can't erase it yourself because salvation isn't by works. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. And make today the day you turn away from sin and to Christ so that you can indeed be a true worshiper of God. Well, may His name be praised here in this place and around the world as His word is proclaimed among the nations. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the amazing day of ministry that Jesus and the disciples had in the previous text. We thank You for the amazing night of prayer and storm and things that the disciples had never seen. We thank You for the experience that You gave to them of being at their wits' end, unable to save themselves. And yet You came along and You were indeed more than able to rescue them from their dire situation. Thank You, Lord, that Peter at least had enough faith to get out of the boat. Lord, we confess that we're often fearful, timid, afraid, not fearful of You, but fearful of men, fearful of circumstances, fearful of something bad might happen. Lord, help us not to be people of fear, but of faith. Grant that we would have an increased faith, a bigger faith, a stronger faith, because of how big and strong You are. Lord, for any that are here that don't know You, would You grant to them repentance and faith? Would You give them everlasting life? Cause them to be born again. Regenerate them from their dead spiritual state. Help them, Lord, to see who Jesus is, why He came. That He came to save sinners. Lord, would You increase, for the rest of us, increase our faith. Help us to stand firm in Christ. Lord, cause us to be able to walk symbolically on the water, but Lord, help us to walk in whatever comes our way in life. To stand firm on the solid rock that Jesus is. Thank You for this text. Help us, Lord, to meditate on it, to remember that You're a great God and Savior who saves in the physical way, and who saves even more so spiritual, the souls of men and women and boys and girls. Thank you that you did come to save sinners like us. Lord, grant that we may sing our final song to you for your glory, that our remaining time together would be pleasing in your sight. It's in the great name of the Lord Jesus that we pray all these things. Amen.